As we prepare to turn open to God's Word this morning and consider the Scriptures, would you once again bow your head with me and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you, God, for the truth of Scripture. We thank you especially for the precious Gospel of Christ that brings the good news of salvation to sinners so that we might know the way of eternal life, to be forgiven and granted everlasting life. We thank you also that we can grow in our faith and in our walk with you. And we pray as we turn open to your Word now that you would teach us, you would help us to understand, that you would be honored in this time and help us to also obey what we learn. Father, I just pray that you would be pleased now and that your Spirit would take your Word and speak to your people for your glory now. And again, we thank you for this time this morning of worship and singing our praises to you, how worthy you are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title, as you can see, of this message is Principles for Christian Marriage. It goes without saying that marriage is the fundamental building block of society. Normally it leads, of course, to the subsequent expansion of the family unit. And therefore, one of the biggest decisions that a person will ever make in his or her life is a decision to be married or not to be married. It's a decision that has lifelong altering effects on both individuals involved and normally also their loved ones, their friends and family and so forth. Fortunately, the Bible is not at all silent on this subject, but in fact speaks to it from the early chapters of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament and then on into the New Testament. Happiness in marriage is therefore attainable and anticipated for Christians, and yet it is never easily achieved. Any couple married longer than a month or perhaps even just a week can probably attest to that reality. This is also why jokes on marriage abound. Usually jokes exposing the failure of people succeeding in this God-ordained institution. Let me just give you one that I found here. It's called Seven Ages of the Married Cold. Some of you have no doubt heard this, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. The first year, the husband says, "Oh, sweetie pie, I'm really worried about those nasty sniffles you have. There's no telling what that could turn into with all the strep that's been going around. I'm going to take you right down to the hospital and have you admitted for a couple days of rest. I know the food is lousy there, so I'm going to bring you some takeout from China Garden. I've already arranged it with the head nurse." Second year, "Listen, honey, I don't like the sound of that cough. I called the doc and he's going to stop by here and take a look at you. Why don't you just go to bed and get the rest you need?" Year three, "Maybe you better go lie down, darling. When you feel lousy, you need the rest. I'll bring you something. Do we have any canned soup around here?" Fourth year, "No sense wearing yourself out when you're under the weather. When you finish those dishes and the kids' baths and get them to bed, you ought to get to bed yourself." Year five, "Why don't you take a couple aspirin?" Sixth year, "You ought to go gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a dog." Seventh year, "For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? You better pick up some tissues while you're at the store." So the seven years of married cold goes. So what is the secret to a happy marriage? Well, one couple was celebrating their golden wedding anniversary, and they were asked about this. It seems that they had been long known for such tranquility. And so a local newspaper reporter asked the secret of their long and happy marriage. So the husband starts off, "Well, it dates back to our honeymoon. We visited the Grand Canyon and took a trip down to the bottom of the canyon by a pack mule. We hadn't gone too far when my wife's mule stumbled." My wife quietly said, "That's once." "We proceeded a little further when the mule stumbled again." "Once more," my wife quietly said, "That's twice." "We hadn't gone a half mile when the mule stumbled a third time. My wife promptly removed a revolver from her purse and shot the mule. I started to protest over her treatment of the mule when she looked at me and quietly said, "That's once." Well, whether or not that's really the way to a happy marriage, I don't know. But Paul seems to give some instructions on marriage in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, please turn them open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll remember, if you've been with us, in chapter 6, the subject of immorality and fornication has been strongly denounced, and Christians have been duly warned. In verse 9, those who practice fornication lead the list of sins which characterize the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The same thing is observed if you look at Galatians 5:19, where the sin of immorality heads the list of the deeds of the flesh. Back in chapter 6, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians, Christians are warned that the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And in verse 18, we are commanded to flee immorality in light of the severe consequences that go with it. And yet immorality has always been a strong temptation to sinful man. And even Christians who have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, verse 11 says. And yet we can still be tempted in this area. So the question arises, what are we to do? In a society today which is not all that much unlike Corinth, how are we Christians to avoid this sin and remain morally pure? This is the implicit question that Paul begins to answer in chapter 7 as he addresses principles for Christian marriage. Now, I recognize that not everyone here this morning anticipates being married in the future. Certainly some of you do not. And yet the beauty of this chapter is that virtually every category of marital status is addressed at some point and in some fashion. Married and single, whether married to a believer or an unbeliever, and whether single because you've never been married or because you have been married in the past, there's something here for just about everyone. For example, looking at verse 10, you find instructions for Christians married to each other. While in verse 12, there are instructions given to Christians who are married to a non-Christian. In verse 25, those never married before are addressed. They are called virgins, which is ideally what a person is who has never been married before. While widows are also addressed at different points in the chapter. One prominent theme that runs throughout this chapter that we find begins especially in verse 7, and that is the commendation of a celibate life, in which a man or woman is able to serve the Lord apart from any concerns of the world. Those that, of course, naturally accompany the marriage relationship. And yet Paul also readily acknowledges that such a life is certainly not for everyone. Now, admittedly, much of what we learn in this chapter will seem countercultural to the prolific divorce and remarriage riddled society we live in today. Likewise, the instruction will no doubt appear antiquated in light of the popular habit of delaying marriage in preference for shacking up or sleeping around, what has become the common practice of dating in a secular society. And it's, of course, popularized by virtually every chick flick and romantic comedy on the market. And yet this chapter has extremely practical relevance for the church today, still for the church today. As the chapter opens, you'll notice that it begins with Paul acknowledging that the subject he is taking up is one in which the Corinthians have written to him about. It's in response to what they had written him in a previous letter, a letter that we don't have. 1 Corinthians, however, is addressing some things in that letter. In fact, his introductory formula now concerning, you see that opens the chapter, will repeatedly indicate that he is taking up a subject specific to Corinth, and very likely one that was included in the letter, and it needs to be addressed. And we'll see this in chapter 7, verse 1, verse 25, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, again in chapter 16. He uses this little formula, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. With that in mind, let's read these opening 7 verses and see what we're getting into this morning. If you would stand with me, and I'm going to just read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. We read in these verses, Now concerning the things about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. You may be seated. Now I want to propose that in these verses we begin to learn several biblical principles for Christian marriage so you might lead a life of purity and devotion to the Lord and avoid immorality. So you might lead a life of purity and especially avoid immorality and thereby hopefully be devoted to the Lord. In the big picture in this chapter, I think it's easy to conclude when we go through the whole chapter that Paul is not so concerned whether you're married or single. He has a preference, as we will see. But in the end, he wants you to avoid immorality and to be devoted to the Lord, to serve the Lord. Again, he is initially providing God's alternative to immorality for Christians in verses 2 through 5 in particular. Though non-Christians might also take heed to these instructions, a life of sexual purity, however, does nothing to attain salvation. Let me be very clear up front that this instruction is especially for the Christians who were at Corinth, and by application for us today. If you're not a Christian, then you might take or leave these instructions for yourself that we're going to look at. However, whether you take them or leave them, the issue for you who do not know Christ is that you need to believe in Him for salvation. Whether you live a life of moral purity and are an upstanding citizen in society or go about doing good deeds and as you go through your week, none of that matters for eternity. All that will matter when you stand before God is, did you believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again so that your sins could be forgiven? And if you've believed in Him and turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, then you can have the hope of eternal life. But if not, no amount of purity and goodness in your own in this life is going to help you in getting to heaven. Though marriage is obviously far more now than an alternative to immorality, we know that, this is the subject that this first set of principles will address. And they will lead into more in verses 10 and following, more principles for marriage. Let's look first, though, at the general principle on sexuality. I've kind of divided this up in a couple ways. There's the general principle on sexuality, then specific principles for marriage, and there's several principles under that. So let's look first in verse 1 at the general principle on sexuality in regards to Christians. The initial words of the chapter set forth what I would suggest is a general principle regarding Christians and sexuality. And yet there is some question regarding what Paul writes here. Let me just say what we know for certain about this general principle. First of all, we know that the Corinthians had written about this subject in a previous letter to Paul. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. That's pretty obvious. Probably they were inquiring of him of his thoughts on this matter. We also know that the issue at hand involved whether or not a man should touch a woman. Now, in the context, this clearly refers to sexual intimacy, not merely brushing up against her, holding her hand, giving a hug or a kiss, or even caressing her, but it is talking about sexual intimacy. What we do not know for certain, however, is whether or not the Corinthians had written these exact words in their letter, or if Paul was asserting this statement as his own. The predominant view among commentators is that these words, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is a quotation from that letter, that they're quoting that, that Paul's rephrasing that, quoting that from the letter, and then he's saying, yeah, but, and then qualifies it. And that may be the case, as many argue. However, despite the plausibility of this, Paul gives no clear indication that this is in fact a quotation. It appears to me that he simply makes this assertion in response to what they had written. Either way, Paul's statement draws attention to the general principle that it is good for Christians to remain single and refrain from sexual relations. And yet, he immediately qualifies this with the more common need for marriage. And that's what he gets into in the following verses. Notice here, though, in verse 1, he says it is good. It is good. Meaning, it is commendable, or it is to one's advantage. Though it's not necessarily better, it's not necessarily morally superior, so to speak. But it's to one's advantage not to touch a woman. And I think what he's getting at is that if a Christian man can be free from the desire for a woman, then it's a good place for him to be. One of the strong preferences Paul reveals in this chapter, as we will see, is his preference for the single celibate life. He prefers that. He prefers that for all Christians, he's going to say down in verse 7. Such a life allows a Christian to be free from the concerns of this world and focused on devotion to the Lord. In verse 32, he writes, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." So he gets into that later on in those verses. And yet, while it is a good thing for a man not to touch a woman, he is also acutely aware, notice, of the rampant immoralities, plural immoralities, that were present at Corinth. Now, he has addressed various forms of immorality or fornication in chapters 5 and 6, as we've seen. And he reminds them once again of this danger. This is always a danger to the Christian life. The general principle then drawn from his opening comments seems to be this. Purity, yes. Immorality, no. Purity, yes. Immorality, no. Purity may be attained by either complete and total abstinence from intimacy outside of marriage, as a single person devotes himself to the Lord, or it may also be supported by regular conjugal relations within marriage. And that's what he gets into in verses 2 to 5. Of course, marriage itself is a God-ordained institution given from the beginning. We learn in Genesis chapter 2, where we see the institution of marriage. It was given before sin entered into the world, and so it is also good. It is also the more usual course which people take, and most of us recognize that. We generally expect people are going to grow up and get married, generally speaking. The sin of immorality in this passage, though, necessitates marriage, which is the second means of avoiding immorality. This is, of course, still true today. Let me just say this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you find yourself unable to remain sexually pure, then by all means, get married. Get married rather than indulge in the sins of immorality. Remember that to join Christ to a prostitute, back in chapter 6, verse 15, is to take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot engaged in this kind of sin, thereby exposing the name of Christ and his reputation to open disgrace. We live in a society, you know very well, that extols immorality as an attractive, a desirable option with little concern for the consequences. And yet again, this sin is one of the many that characterize the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it must not be present among believers. So this leads Paul into some specific principles for marriage. And again, I think that he's giving these as a sort of alternative to being single and committing immorality. Here's a better option. In fact, this is really the only option. Some of the specific principles. The first is be committed to your own spouse. Verses 2 and 3. Be committed to your own spouse. You could sum it up as intimacy, yes, abstinence, no. Intimacy, yes, abstinence, no. And there's two parts to consider in this first principle. The first is simply be married. Notice that verse 2 presumes marriage, that each woman is to have her own husband. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. This is reciprocal between a husband and a wife. Notice each man, each woman, it goes both ways. This is a command. It's not merely a suggestion. Now, at the bare minimum, this verse presumes that a marriage should be in place. No living together, no dating around or shacking up, all that sort of thing, but a legitimate marriage relationship. And it's a monogamous marriage relationship in which complete fulfillment is found in one's own spouse. There's no place for unfaithfulness in marriage, but rather mutual fulfillment. However, let me just say this. The language of verse 2 suggests not merely be married, which is the point I've already made, but actually engage in intimacy. In other words, have her, have him in that manner. Engage in intimacy. Have your spouse in that manner. But at the bare minimum, it assumes marriage. Be married. It's not saying to get married necessarily, because Paul knows marriage isn't for everybody. Just like celibacy isn't for everybody. He's going to make that clear in verse 7. So it's not necessarily saying get married. It's just saying either if you are married, then this is what you need to do. Or it presumes be married. A second part of this also is fulfill your marital duty. And this goes hand in hand with understanding have her or have him. Fulfill your marital duty. Again, the context makes it clear that the duty referred to is conjugal. It's the obligation to fulfill one's responsibility to a spouse sexually, to give of yourself to your mate. It is what is properly owed to your spouse in the marriage relationship. Now, to many single folks, that may sound a little strange to call this a duty. However, most married people understand why this word can at times be appropriate to call it a duty. While marriage is far more than fulfilling this particular duty alone, this is a required aspect of it. Spouses who refuse to give of themselves in fulfilling this duty then are therefore exhibiting selfishness and insensitivity toward their mate. For a husband and wife to fulfill all the other duties of marriage and family and neglect this one is to place an unnecessary strain on the marriage which God never intended. So it doesn't matter, therefore, how, for example, faithfully a husband provides for his family's material needs, completes his to-do list around the house, leads his family in spiritual duties like going to church or family devotions or teaching them throughout life each and every day. Nor does it matter how faithfully a wife keeps house, cooks the family meals, works with the kids, schoolwork, etc., taxis them all over the place, and all the rest of the motherly type of responsibilities she may have. None of that matters. If a husband and wife default in this duty, they are negligent in a very important area of marriage, an area that particularly helps keep immorality at bay in their spouse's life. Now, for you married couples, I ask you, does your spouse know that you are committed to this first principle of a happy marriage? Is this an area that you've talked through? Or do you just ignore it? Just kind of ignore it, believing everything's okay? Without going into specifics, do you communicate in this area the same way that hopefully you communicate about other areas, such as raising kids and regarding the finances and planning the family vacation and your church involvement and other matters of importance? Do you communicate on this area also? You need to ask questions of your spouse as to whether or not you are fulfilling your duty to their satisfaction. Are you faithfully giving yourself to your spouse? And again, notice, beloved, that this is appropriate for both the husband and the wife, so that it would seem that either one could initiate the communication here. There's a second principle. Not only be committed to your own spouse, but understand the ownership principle. Verse 4. Understand the ownership principle. I sum this one up as mutuality, yes. Autonomy, no. Autonomy means to be self-governing or to have freedom over your own will. Kind of your own, just it's you, yourself, and you deciding everything. Mutuality, yes. Autonomy, no. Look at verse 4. He says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. When you stood at that altar and you vowed before God and your witnesses to be a lawfully wedded husband or a lawfully wedded wife, you also surrendered your personal rights over your body to your spouse. The resultant state is that in the eyes of God, the bodies of a husband and wife belong to one another, not to yourself. You have authority over one another's bodies, sexually speaking. This must be our understanding in marriage. That also means you cannot choose when to deny your spouse in this area, for to do so is to take authority over your own body back to yourself. Instead, you need to ask your spouse when you may or may not refrain from allowing your body to be used in this manner. And of course, a loving spouse is sensitive to the needs of the other spouse. There may be times when one or the other is sick, is exhausted, is discouraged, saddened by something, whatever the case may be. And they will need the understanding of their spouse to refrain. However, such conditions are not an automatic ticket to neglect your duty. You say, but I thought a wife is supposed to submit to her husband, Pastor George. And it's supposed to be in this area too. Isn't he supposed to make all the decisions because he's the head of the home? Well, that's true in a biblical, that's a true biblical principle, generally speaking. But in this specific area, the husband has already relinquished authority over his body when he said, I do, or I will, to his wife. To an equal degree that the wife has also relinquished that authority over her own body to him. The husband therefore has to submit to his wife's desires equally in this area as she does to him. It is a remarkable statement that Paul makes here when you think about it. And he makes it again, I remind you, under divine inspiration. In conjunction with Ephesians 5:25, then, where a husband is told to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, this is simply another manifestation of a husband sacrificially loving his wife. And this is how God intends the marriage bed to function. Yet how many marriages have been frustrated, have even been ruined by one spouse using their body as a weapon against the other? Manipulation, self-interest, insensitivity can easily lead to other sin and even more immorality when this ownership principle is not understood or is else simply ignored, disregarded. Again, let me ask you, married couples, is this your understanding of your body? Let me give you some diagnostic questions to ask. One, how often do you go to bed separately? Because you're more concerned for your own rest than your spouse's needs. How often have you said no because you have the proverbial headache or are simply too tired? Do you allow your spouse to decide whether or not you will abstain, regardless of how you feel? Do you ever use your body as a way to bribe, manipulate, or otherwise get your own way? How would your spouse answer those questions? Depending on the answers to these questions, beloved, they may reveal a lack of accepting this biblical principle for your marriage. And again, it should be discussed with your spouse. There's a third principle for a happy marriage. Paul elaborates on it in the final three verses. Namely, beware of the danger of depriving your spouse conjugal rights. Especially look at verse 5. I want to focus on verse 5 right now. Beware of the danger of depriving your spouse conjugal rights. I think there's an implicit warning in verse 5 in light of the temptation that Paul mentions. Now, you might sum this up as interruption, yes, deprivation, no. Interruption, yes, deprivation, no. As Paul makes clear in verse 6, we're going to talk about this a little bit, but this is likely the concession that he's speaking of in light of the real threat immorality poses. Nonetheless, let me draw your attention to three guidelines this implicit warning provides. First of all, notice spouses should not deprive one another of relations except for a time of prayer. That's what he says in verse 5. Stop depriving one another. It may indicate that they were doing this, may just be a warning, don't do it. Evidently, no doubt some of them were doing it. But he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now stop there for a moment. Notice that this too is a command, just as in verse 2. It gives a window into the situation at Corinth, where evidently some spouses were indeed depriving their partners. Evidently some of those who were married thought it was good to be ascetic. It was good to deprive one another in this area because they thought it was a good thing for their Christian life somehow. The word can mean to steal, to rob, or defraud, which is precisely what is happening in light of the ownership principle when one spouse refuses the conjugal right. Withholding what rightfully belongs to your spouse is a form of defrauding. Notice also, however, the exception clause. The only exception for interrupting regular intimacy is not because you're sick or angry or selfish in any way. Not because you just don't feel like it and you're moody. Not because you just haven't dealt with the issues before you went to bed and violated Ephesians 5 and you letting the sun go down on your anger. Not because of any of that stuff. 4 or 5, I'd have to look that up. The end of 4 or 5. None of that is a reason. Paul says, but it's only in order to engage in devoted prayer. To engage in devoted prayer. In fact, the word here, to devote yourselves, it's a sense of devoting yourselves leisurely. It's the word from which, I don't have my notes here, but it's the word from which I believe we get school, the word school from. It's the Greek word from which we get school from. And it's to devote ourselves leisurely, so to speak. It's to be devoted to prayer. That's the idea. And notice it's to be decided by agreement with each other. It's not for the husband to say, you know what, honey? It's time. We need a week of prayer. Or for the wife to go, you know what? I think we need to pray. Not tonight. No. It's by agreement. By agreement, it says. In other words, the spiritual discipline of prayer may take precedence over regular intimacy, but only for a time if both spouses agree up front. Not just one of them kind of forcing it. It's for a time. Second guideline that reminds us why this is such a good warning is that Satan is a real foe who will tempt spouses to immorality. We have a real enemy. We believe in Satan as much as we believe in God, in His existence, that is. We entrust our whole eternity to God and our salvation to Him, knowing that only through Christ can we receive salvation. And yet we know there is a real enemy. Satan's not just some figment of our imagination, not just some fictional character who runs around in a red suit and horns and a pitchfork and makes jokes, you know, as the brunt of jokes. Satan is a real enemy. And Paul knows that for spouses to continue, even in the name of prayer, for too long could put them in a point of being tempted to immorality. Satan is a real foe. Here's the reason Paul gives then for why husbands and wives should reconvene regular relations. Since in marriage the body's passions are regularly engaged in this area, to abstain for a prolonged time will give the devil an opportunity to once again dangle the sinful pleasures of immorality in front of one or both of the people in that couple, of that marriage. Notice he says the lack of self-control. It's the lack of self-control. It demands continued relations upon the determined end of the prayer time. Spiritual disciplines like prayer, Bible reading, meditation, praising God, even fasting should be regular parts of a Christian's life. Whether we're married or single, it should be a regular part. And when we are truly engaged in these things, then we will not be tempted to sin. However, upon their close, the lack of self-control in this area, which married people are subjected to due to their regular responsibilities in marriage, places them at risk for the enemy's schemes. And then a third guideline in this final principle is obvious, and that is, celibacy is not an option for married people. It's not an option. That's what Paul says in verse 5 there, come together again. Come together again. Be together again. Paul prefers the celibate life. He prefers the single life and its benefits. We'll see that in verse 7. But he does not prefer this for married people. for the sake of avoiding immorality, they must continue their conjugal rites. Now, his concluding comments at this point reveal his personal understanding of this whole matter of Christians and sexuality. And verses 6 and following, 6 and 7, really serve as a transition into verses 8 and 9 also. You could take that all together. I'm going to kind of introduce this here with verses 6 and 7. We'll look at 8 and 9 next time. But they serve as a sort of transition that, again, Paul reveals his preference. But he recognizes that his example, again, is not for everybody. He speaks in verse 6 of a concession. It is a notoriously difficult concession to nail down exactly what it is referring to, because it could point forward to verses 7 to 9, that the concession he's making is for the unmarried and the widows and so forth. In which case, verse 7, where he's saying, I wish all men were even as I myself am, he's making a concession that not everyone's like that. But it seems more likely it's referring back to his preceding comments, that they're intended as not a command, but a concession, where he says, I say this, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. But this pointing back to what he's just said. In other words, he recognizes the weakness of the human condition in a fallen world absorbed in immorality. And he has provided the necessary instruction to guide Christians in remaining pure. The concession then is very likely the interruption of relations for the sake of prayer. That's the concession. He's not commanding that married couples do that, but he's allowing for them to do that, to determine that as they deem necessary. So again, it could point forward. It's possible he's looking ahead to the issue of celibacy, but it makes probably better sense looking back that he says this by way of concession, this what he says in verse 5. Second, also, another transitional point is Paul's personal desire for Christian men. His personal desire is that they would all be like him. He even says that, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. He wishes everybody was like that. Again, he extols the single life in this chapter. Namely, single, celibate, devoted to serving Christ with no concerns of marriage. Which again is what he elaborates on later in the chapter. You know that marriage carries with it a set of concerns in this life that single people don't have. Not the least of which is caring for all the needs of your spouse and children, physically, spiritually, and so forth. There's a lot of responsibility that goes on with marriage, along with the accompanying limitations that marriage places on ministering for Christ. And those concerns, of course, are good, and they are God-intended for a married person. But Paul knew that his ministry could not have been carried out to the degree it was had he been married with children. Though, like Peter, like the other apostles, he certainly had the right to have been so engaged if he desired to. We see that in chapter 9, verse 5. He had the right to take along a believing life. He chose not to. Again, because he had been given this, what he calls a gift. In contrast to this desire, then, he recognized that God has gifted each one as he pleases, as God pleases. Not all have been given the gift of singleness as Paul had. He says that, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. One to be able to be single, celibate, pure, devoted to God. One to be married. The question for those of you here this morning who are not married is, do you believe God has so gifted you in this manner? You know, we sometimes assume, again, that everyone should be married. College young people are especially pressured at times with this sense that everyone's got to get married, got to find a wife, got to find her before I get out of college, or got to find a husband before I get out of college, or if I get beyond college, oh no, what's going to happen? There's a pressure sometimes in colleges. However, Paul, I think, would ask, have you ever considered the advantages and benefits of the single life over the married life? Have you weighed those out? Because I believe Paul would implore single people to prayerfully consider those before you enter into marriage. For those who are married or are contemplating it, however, I ask you recognize these important principles for marriage, and I would say for a happy marriage. Marriage hardly begins and ends with sex. We know that. It doesn't begin and end with sex. But it is nonetheless an important aspect of it that must be biblically viewed in order to ensure fulfillment and avoid falling into immorality. Now, as we continue in this chapter, Paul's going to, again, continue to talk about the single life for a couple verses. And then he's going to jump back into the permanency of marriage in verses 10 and following. That once you're in, at least if you're a Christian. And then he's going to address the very difficult issue of Christians married to non-Christians. So all of that is coming up in the forthcoming verses. But we conclude there today as our time is up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your instructions through the pen of the Apostle Paul, but under divine inspiration by your Spirit for marriage. We thank you for both the gift of celibacy and also the gift of marriage, that you have granted both, Father. Both are good. And we thank you that regardless of what station in life we're at, we can be pure and we can be devoted to you and we can avoid immorality and focus on serving the Lord. And I pray that each one in here would. If for every married couple, I pray they would be faithful in these principles so that they might be free of immoralities and then they might be devoted to sincere service to Christ and being pure in their marriage. And for those who are single here, God, I pray that you would help them to avoid immoralities and to consume themselves with serving you, God, and enjoy the years you give them as single people. God, both these states are good, and we know that. And we thank you for them. And we pray you'd help us to be able to understand our scenario, our situation, and place ourselves in there and be obedient to your word, God, for your glory, for your honor, for the sake of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.